We recently finished the study of the book of Judges, and we are going to move to the book of 1 Samuel, because it is really a seamless transition in the history of Israel. We're skipping the book of Ruth, because remember, on this time through, we are considering the books just that move the history along. And the book of Ruth does not move the history along. It tells you of an event that took place within the time framework of the judges. But it does nothing to move the history along. So we went from the book of Joshua to the book of Judges as Israel became established in the land. Then we come to the book of 1 Samuel. And really in the Hebrew Bible, 1st and 2nd Samuel formed one book originally, but that was quite a large book, and the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, done a couple of hundred years approximately before Christ, broke it down into two books. 1st Samuel talks about the transition from the judges to the monarchy. Samuel is the last of the judges. And he is the judge who will anoint the first king of Israel, Saul, and also the second king of Israel, David, and thus the Davidic monarchy will begin. Saul will be anointed in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, and David will be anointed in chapter 16. Many commentators would say that Samuel is probably the greatest person since Moses and the history that unfolds in Israel. There have been some outstanding individuals, Joshua being one. But Samuel does stand out unique, and he carries out more than one role in Israel. He is not only a judge, he is also a prophet. And he is also a priest. So indeed, he does have a very prominent and significant role. He was a judge. Look in chapter 7, verse 6. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah, down in verse 15. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And you come over to chapter 12, verse 11. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around. You see, Samuel's included in that list of judges. So clearly he was a judge. He was also a prophet. Chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And he was also a priest. Chapter 10. Verse 8. And you shall go down before me. Here he's speaking to Saul and telling what's going to take place. And in verse 8, you shall go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices and sacrifice peace offerings. So you see, he comes down and carries out the ministry of a priest. So any one of these roles would have established him as a significant person in Israel's history, either as a judge or as a prophet or as a priest. But here Samuel fulfills all three of these roles. There are three key individuals in the book of 1 Samuel. You can guess who they are: Samuel, Saul, and David. Chapters 1 to 8 will focus on Samuel. Chapters 9 to 15 will focus on Saul. And chapters 16 to 31 will focus on David. So three key individuals in this book. 1 Samuel will end with the death of Saul and his sons. And 2 Samuel is in its entirety about the reign of David. Samuel evidently authored the largest portion of 1 Samuel, probably about the first 24 chapters. We don't know who wrote the rest of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. As I mentioned, they were one book in the Hebrew Bible, but then were divided into two sections to make them more manageable. We have already seen the time of the judges was a time of apostasy and decadence. And this will become evident in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. Even though you have godly men, you have a perversion and a corruption in Israel that has even permeated the priesthood. And we get an idea of how low we have sunk in Israel during this period of time. Now remember, the period of the judges covered 300 to 350 years. So that's a large expanse in Israel's history. We just hit some highlights, some key judges, and then the book of Judges closed with letting you know something of the religious conditions of the time and the moral conditions of the time. But when you come to 1 Samuel, we begin now to go a little more into detail in Israel's history. And 1 Samuel covers a period of time from about 1100 B.C. down to 1010 B.C. 1010 is when David assumes the role of king in Israel. So you have a period of about 95 years covered in 1 Samuel. So Judges covered a period of 300, 350 years. 1 Samuel will cover a period closer to 90 or 95 years in Israel's history. The first 8 chapters, Samuel is the dominant character. Now, he will appear later as well during the reign of Saul, because Samuel will live into the time of David and anointing David and so on. But he is the dominant person in the first 8 chapters. And chapter 1 gives events relating to his birth and the uniqueness of events around his birth as he is prepared to serve the Lord. So let's look into chapter 1. First 8 verses deal with the fact that his mother was barren. She was childless. And this is a great catastrophe in Old Testament times. Remember, within the nation, the family is the basic unit. To be childless was a serious matter, and you're familiar with that from other incidents in Old Testament history as well. So we're introduced to the father of Samuel in verse 1, and he's a certain man from Ramathaim Azophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite, some names that are not commonly used for those of you who are looking for some names that might be out of the ordinary. He's an Ephraimite. Now, this is not his family line of the tribe of Ephraim. This tells the region in which he lived. He is really of the line of Levi, because remember, Samuel's a priest. So he has to come from the tribe of Levi. So when it says he lived in the hill country of Ephraim, and so the line here identifies him as an Ephraimite, that means that's the territory in which he lived. Because remember, the Levites were not given a territory, a portion of land like the other tribes. They were given 48 cities spread throughout the other tribes in Israel, so that the priestly presence would be there to teach and instruct and so on among the tribes of Israel. I believe it's Joshua 21 that set out the 48 cities spread throughout the land that were given to the Levites. Now come over to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. So Samuel, Kings, and you come to Chronicles. And 1 Chronicles chapter 6. You get the genealogy that of Samuel that shows he's of the priestly line. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 33. Now, these are those who serve with their sons. And this is among those who are responsible. The priestly family, responsible for the care of the ark and matters related to it. Verse 31 picks it up. The ministry in the house of the Lord and where the ark is and so on. And down in verse 33. These are those who serve with their sons, from the sons of the Kohathites. And so here you have now the line that comes from Levi through Kohath. The sons of the Kohathites were Heman the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, the son of Elkanah. So here you see, we're going back from Joel, the son of Samuel, the son of Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, and you'll note that's the same lineage that you have in 1 Samuel 1:1. So what is happening in 1 Samuel 1:1, in case you read that, you think, well, how could Samuel be a priest if he's a descendant of an Ephraimite? Well, he's a Levite who lives in the territory of Ephraim. And all the Levites could be identified this way because they would live in one of the 48 cities that have been set apart for a residence for the Levites, and they are supported by the people in their territory to carry on their priestly function. All right, come back to 1 Samuel 1. Now, Elkanah, the father of Samuel, who the man who will become the father of Samuel, had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah or Penina. And Peninnah had children. Hannah had no children. Now, God's plan for marriage from the beginning, Genesis 2, was one man with one woman. Jesus made this clear. The plan established by the creation. God created one man and he created one woman. He didn't create one man and four women. And Jesus indicated that indicates that was a manifestation of what God's plan was. During Old Testament time, polygamy was practiced. It was tolerated by God. It did not bring his judgment, but it did bring difficulty, trial, and a certain amount of misery and conflict in the families. And here you have conflict. Hannah's childless. Peninnah is not. She has children. Now you have rivalry. And Elkanah favors Hannah. But Peninnah has children. And then you see the conflict that exists between the two wives. There's rivalry. We're familiar with this from prior Old Testament history. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. In Joshua chapter 18, verse 1, Joshua had established the tabernacle and the ark and so on at Shiloh. And that will be its residence till it ultimately is moved and will be established in Jerusalem, in the city of David. So they would go up yearly for their annual sacrifice and worship to the Lord of hosts. Name we usually think of as Jehovah Sabaoth or Yahweh Sabaoth, but Jehovah, name we often have used for the Hebrew name Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And it indicates something of his power and his sovereignty. He is Lord, the one sovereign over the host. The angelic hosts, as well as the armies of Israel. Turn over to 1 Kings, just after Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel, you have 1 Kings, chapter 22. 1 Kings, chapter 22. And here you have Micaiah the prophet, and as you're aware, we've moved into the time of the kings, different kings, subsequent kings, to Saul and David and Solomon and the division of the kingdom. And here you have the preparation for the death of Ahab. And Micaiah the prophet is the speaker here in verse 19. Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left." So see, here you have the Lord on his throne and all the host of heaven gathered round him, angelic hosts, because he is the Lord of hosts. And here in this context, obviously the hosts are the angelic being, because they are the host of heaven standing by him and on his right and on his left. And even demonic beings are here, because they are all ultimately under his authority, even though the demonic beings are in rebellion. And he uses their rebellion for the accomplishing of his purposes. So I just want you to pick up when we talk about the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. That includes the heavenly host, but it also includes the armies of Israel who were identified in that way. Go back to 1 Samuel and go to chapter 17. First Samuel 17 and verse 45. Here we're in the time of David. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of the hosts,'" "the God of the armies of Israel.'" So you've taunted the armies of Israel, but you understand these are the armies of the Lord of hosts. These are his armies, because Israel is his people. So when you think of that name, the Lord of hosts, it includes the heavenly beings and the earthly armies of Israel. And the emphasis is on his power, his sovereignty. He has infinite resources, and he's the one who gives victory to his people. He's the one to whom the hosts of heaven are subservient to carry out his bidding. Come back to chapter 1. Great name. Some of you have studied the names of the Lord in the Old Testament. There's an added statement here at the end of verse 3. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. They are mentioned here because they have a key part to play because of their wickedness. And they will have a major role, a major impact, maybe I should say, in Samuel's life, because their wickedness will contribute to the rejection of the judgeship in Israel and the demand of the people to have a king to rule over them like the nations around them. But that's a future time period yet. But they're mentioned here. They're reminded now these are the days when Eli's priest and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. "When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah." I mean, you see the tension that's here. Now you've got two wives, but you clearly love one better than the other, and you honor her above the other. How does the other feel? Well, now she wants to get back. And you note the statement here, the sovereignty of God, you should mark it. The Lord had closed her womb, Hannah's womb. She had no children. This wasn't a medical malfunction, a physical problem. This is the sovereignty of God at work in the physical realm. The Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, interesting way to put it, huh? the other wife. What are they? They're rivals. However, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. That stress. I'm the one God has blessed. I am the one who is fruitful. I am the one fulfilling the purpose that Elkanah married us to produce children. And so she's there to drive this home, to make Hannah's life miserable, because they're rivals. And obviously, Peninnah is not pleased that Elkanah prefers Hannah, and on it goes. I have one wife. I can't imagine having two at one time. Not that I would want to, because the one I have is just perfect. But can you imagine having two wives? I mean, the battle, the conflict, I mean, how would you resolve that? And we won't go any further on that. Let's just keep going. So you see the sovereignty of the Lord brought out here in all of this. And it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So this becomes a special time when they come together. When you went up, you made sacrifice. You share. A portion of the offering is given back to you. These are fellowship offerings. And so they are indicative. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 to 18. You went up, you made the sacrifice to the Lord, and a portion belonged to the Lord, the portion given to the priest. But you then are given a portion back. And it's symbolic of your fellowship with the Lord. And so they shared together as a family. And this becomes an occasion. Here sits Hannah. No children. And this goes on not just, you know, a short time. It's year after year. We're not told how long. But this is a process. It's not the kind of condition that Hannah says, when I have children, then this will happen, because it's clear that she's barren, and year after year this is going on, and it's an unpleasant situation. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? He tries to comfort her and assure her that our relationship, you know, I want to fill that need for you and be the kind of husband. So he's showering special attention on her, but it doesn't take away the fact that she's greatly distressed, as we read in verse 10. Well, we move on into the next section. You note here now, God is sovereign in all this going on here. Hannah comes out as a great and godly woman. So we talk about the rivalry here, but only Peninnah is the one said to be functioning in such an ungodly way. Evidently, Hannah is a woman of great godly character. In fact, we get to chapter 2, we're going to have a speech or a song of Hannah, which God has seen fit to include as part of His inspired word. It is a tremendous statement, as we'll see when we get to chapter 2. So she is a very godly person, but God is sovereign. And the difficulties, the affliction, the pain, the heartache have come to her from the sovereign God for the working of His purposes. And that pain and grief and difficulty that has gone on for years is part of God's sovereign plan for her. I mentioned that because, you know, easy when things are going difficult or hard for us and there's pain and there's trial. Oh, Lord, what? And remember, He's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth. He has sovereign power over all. And the pain and the difficulty, the childlessness, is part of God's sovereign plan. So Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh, verse 9. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, If you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, not forget your maidservant, will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. A razor shall never come on his head. You know, one of the things that adversity does for us, it intensifies our prayer life, strengthens our prayer life. And here you have Hannah doing what a godly person needs to do under pain and affliction, going to the Lord. And she makes a vow, and she promises if the Lord will give her a son, she will make that son a Nazarite, one devoted to the Lord. And it means in a full Nazarite would be in Numbers chapter 6, remember? Will abstain from wine, won't cut his hair, won't touch a dead body. The emphasis again is on the hair. Remember Samson? Emphasis there was also on the hair. A razor shall never come on his head. He'll be devoted to the Lord. Especially belonging to him. The two other lifelong Nazarites mentioned in the Bible were Samson, who was one of the judges in Israel, and John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, we are told he abstained from wine and all alcoholic beverages. One indwelt from the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, evidently indicating his unique relationship to the Lord, and would be in the same line. So those three men would have been those identified as lifetime Nazarites from their womb. Normal Nazarite in number 6 was a person who made their own vow and commitment for a time to the Lord and observed these things. But these are men that are set apart to the Lord in a special way from their birth. She addresses him as the Lord of hosts. That's why we look to see what he is. She acknowledges his sovereign power. She can believe. She believes that he can do whatever he chooses to do among the host of heaven and among the host on earth. He is the God of all power, all sovereignty. And, remarkable example of prayer. She doesn't come complaining. She comes humbly asking. You are the Lord of hosts. If you will remember my affliction and give me this child, he'll be your child. She's not even asking in a selfish way because she's going to give birth to a child and then give that child up for all intents and purposes when he's but a very young child. So there is no bitterness, there's no resentment, there's no complaint in that sense. She has asked God for a gracious answer to her prayer and deliverance from this particular kind of affliction. Verses 12 to 18 record interaction that go on between Eli and Hannah. She's praying, and it was the common practice of the Israelites to pray audibly. And Eli's watching her pray, but she's praying in her spirit. And her lips are moving, but she's not talking audibly. Some of you have prayed that way, where you're praying in your mind, and your lips may be saying the words, but you're not giving audible expression to them. That's what Hannah's doing. When Eli sees it, he thinks she's probably drunk. That tells you something about what's going on, I think, here. And maybe she got carried away in the eating and the fellowshipping, and now she's come before the Lord, and Eli's ready to rebuke her. Something he should have done more firmly with his own sons. So, verse 14, he said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." And she says, "No, my Lord, I have a great burden. I'm not drunk. I'm not a worthless woman. I've poured out my heart to the Lord, so I've been talking to the Lord." In verse 16, "Don't consider your maidservant a worthless woman who's coming before the Lord drunk. I have spoken now out of my great concern, my provocation. My spirit is so stirred. So I've been praying intensely. Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. Remember, Eli now is the priest of the Lord. He is God's representative here. She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. She takes that as a positive response from the Lord through Eli, God's representative. May the God of Israel grant your request. And the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. You see, remarkable demonstration of faith. I mean, now there's a change. The burden is lifted. I can eat. I don't have to be, burdened in my spirit anymore. In verses 19 and 20, they arose early in the morning, worshiped before the Lord, and returned to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah and Hannah have relations. In due time, she conceived, gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And Samuel probably means the Lord's name, the name of the Lord, something to that effect. And she's indicating here, I got him from the Lord. So that's the concept. And Elkanah continues his practice each Lord of, each year of going up to offer sacrifice annually, pay the vows that were his responsibility as an Israelite man. Hannah did not go up. She said, I'm going to stay home until I wean the child. Verse 22, in the middle of the verse, then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Now, this is remarkable. Here's a woman who's gone years without able to bear a child. Now she finally has a child. She says, I'm not going up to worship the Lord, because when I go up to worship the Lord the next time, I will take the child and I'll leave him there. Isn't there some negotiation? Can I keep him? I mean, child was weaned probably about 3 years of age in biblical times, somewhere between 2 and 3. So we put that here, say at 3 years of age. And you'll note, she says at the end of verse 22, then he'll appear before the Lord and stay there forever, the end of verse 22. I mean, she was serious about that vow to the Lord. He'll belong to the Lord. And I'll leave him there. And we've already been told that Eli's sons were Hophni and Phinehas. We're going to find out they're worthless men. They're going to come under the direct judgment of God and both die on the same day. Under the judgment of God. I don't know. You know, you wait all these years for this child and now you've got him and you're going to take him up and turn him over to a man who's failed with his own kids. But she didn't devote him to Eli. She devoted him to the Lord. And so she won't go. Elkanah, her husband, recognizes her godly character, and you do what's best. Remain until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the Lord the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull, 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. Although the child was young. And he'd be about 3 years of age. That's young. You take him up and you are prepared to leave him there. They slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, oh my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. Remember me? I'm the woman you thought was a drunk. You thought was a worthless woman that you rebuked. And then I told you about my burden and you said the Lord would answer my prayer and give me my request. And he has. Verse 27, for this boy I prayed, the Lord has given me my petition, which I ask of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, lent to the Lord, given to the Lord. It had nothing to do with child dedication. Where in some churches, they bring their children up and they say, we're dedicating to the Lord like Samuel was dedicated and another. You can't take them back. I don't know that anybody who's done that left their child there to be raised in the church. And I don't want you to start. All right. He worshiped the Lord there. This means he's going to be left with Eli. I mean, he belongs to the Lord as long as he lives. This is not my son. My son I gave birth to, but I promised him to the Lord. I gave him to the Lord. I gave him to the Lord before he was conceived. Remember the promise? Lord, if you'll give me a son, then he'll belong to you. He'll be a Nazarite devoted to you from his birth. And she's going to honor that. And at this point, she has no other children. Might be different if you say, well, Lord, if you give me a few more, I'll then, you know, give Samuel. There's no bargaining here. I made a vow, and here's what I do. You see something of the strength of her character, her godly character. And at this point, we're going to stop. But chapter 2, you'll open up, and you note how the first 10 verses set out as you have Hannah's prayer recorded here, exalting the Lord, giving him glory. And then we'll find out verse 11 after that tremendous statement, testimony, prayer, song. Elkanah and Hannah go back home. And they leave Samuel there with the Lord. And when we work through, Hannah is what's called in my Bible, Hannah's song of thanksgiving as she prays to the Lord and exalts the Lord. This is not bemoaning, oh Lord, how can I give up this son? How can I leave the one that I waited so long for? Lord, he's so young. How can I leave him here? And you know about Eli and Eli's children, Hophni and Phinehas. I mean, this everybody in Israel knows about their miserable character. Oh, Lord, can't, you know, maybe I keep him at home and he's still below. None of that. This is a song of victory. This is a song of celebration. She's in awe of the God who has done what he has done. And it's a privilege to leave this son with the Lord. Tremendous statement of godly character and confidence in the Lord. His sovereignty and his control over all. We have to wait to our next study to look at that. But you get some insight into Hannah's godly character and relationship with the Lord and how her even time of affliction and trial and difficulty evidently has served to develop her character, as trials and affliction do for us all, to a depth that she stands as a woman of great godly character. And we'll learn about that a little more. Well, let's just remind ourselves of a few lessons quickly as we conclude. Number one, as we've been emphasizing, God is sovereign in the painful difficulties of our lives. It was God's plan that Hannah not have children through those years. He closed her womb. To her credit, we don't find complaints, bitterness, because it would be a complaint against God. It would be bitterness against God. He's sovereign. You know, good for us to remember that in the painful difficulties, the physical afflictions, the hard times. Lord, you're sovereign. My confidence and faith in you is not shaken. You are Yahweh Sabaoth. You're the Lord of hosts, the one who's sovereign in heaven and on earth. I may come and ask for his intervention in my trial and difficulty. But I do that with humility and recognizing his sovereign plan. Point two builds on that. And God may even use people to add to our affliction. You know, you would think even in this, he could have given Penina a kind of spirit that would have alleviated some of the pain that Hannah was enduring. But in his plan, he has seen fit to have Elkanah's other wife be of such character that she does all she can to make Hannah's life even more unpleasant. We don't find Hannah praying, oh Lord, take her life, take her health, cause her children to be afflicted and be a cause of misery. No, you don't find that. She's not telling what the Lord to do here. You just, but the Lord has seen fit to bring this other person. So now you have pain added to pain, affliction added to affliction. Point three, and you'll note this as they come up to worship year by year, that the pain and affliction is not alleviated even in her worship. In fact, in those times, it's aggravated because her rival has opportunity to drive these things home. So we sometimes think, oh, I go to church, I worship the Lord, I would expect at least he would temper it. At least when I go to church, I would find some. But, you know, the Lord is sovereign. He's preparing Hannah for greater things than she knew. I mean, here we are 3,000 years after Samuel's life and after these events, and we're celebrating Hannah. We're testifying to the greatness of Samuel. A son will be born. So she didn't know. She needed to grow in affliction, grow in trial, grow in pain, not knowing. I mean, we read, the full story. We read all of chapter 1. She had to live out day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, the pain and difficulty over years, not knowing. So we learn to grow and develop and mature and not think that we can have a magic pill. Well, if I pray enough, if I go to church enough, if I'm faithful, God will relieve it. Maybe yes, maybe no. And sometimes we go on and on and on and nothing gets better. All I can do is be sure I'm growing and maturing through it all, so I'm prepared for whatever God has in my tomorrows. Number four, we should turn to Jehovah Sabaoth in our distress. And that's what she does in verse 10, verse 11, verse 15. I've poured out my soul to the Lord. She called out to the Lord of hosts. She prayed to the Lord and wept. I mean, there's no sense in lashing out at Peninnah. There's no sense in complaining to Elkanah. There's no sense in becoming a bitter woman, a complaining woman, an unhappy person. She goes to the Lord. He's the Lord of hosts. We sometimes talk about, oh, how great our God is, how sovereign our God is, and we walk around being shriveled up little complainers, as though our God couldn't do anything. And if he can and has chosen not to, what does that mean? His perfect plan for me is to live in this context, at least for now. And to learn and grow. And when we look in chapter 2 and see the prayer of Hannah, we'll realize she's been growing. You just don't all of a sudden hit the level of maturity manifest there. And not to be ready to do such a difficult thing and leave the child that you prayed so intensely for, the care of another and all these things. We need to be growing and maturing in these times. And we go to the Lord and leave it in His hands. He is sovereign. Ultimately, He's the one. Peninnah is not the problem. Elkanah is not the problem. It's just a matter, this is what the Lord had for Hannah, so that she might mature and be ready to function in the way that she needed to honor the Lord, so that we could be honoring her 3,000 years later. And point five here, we shouldn't take it personally when we're misunderstood. Eli accuses her. This could add to her frustration. She could lash out at Eli, but she handles it very graciously. No, you misunderstand. And rebuke him and say, why do you jump to the gun? And besides, you got enough problem with your own sons. Why don't you go correct them and try and accuse me of something not true? She's not all wound up now about Eli because she's a godly woman. You know, sometimes, you know, we excuse ourselves and say, well, they don't understand the pressure I'm under. Well, they don't have to. Pressure that I'm under never makes me sin. I sin because I wanted to sin. So I think even her response to Eli is a good reminder to us. Simple explanation of the burden she has. No blame of Eli. He should have understood. He shouldn't have jumped to conclusions. He should do a better job with his own kid. None of this. Just here's the burden of my heart to the Lord. That's all. Because again, Eli's not the problem. Even Eli's sons aren't the problem here as far as Hannah is concerned and involved. So it's just a simple explanation. And we need to remember that under the pressures of our life. I think it's beautiful in verse 18. We bring our burdens to the Lord and leave them there. We sing to the song about bring your burden to the Lord and leave it there. That's what she does. It's been presented to the Lord. The Lord has heard. She's had that encouraging word. Now I go about and I really believe the Lord will do as He has promised through His servant Eli. You know, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 tell us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt us in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. I mean, under the pressures, the distress, the trials, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Recognize His sovereignty in it. Bow before Him in humility, recognizing this is what He has done. And cast all your burden, roll it over on Him, and He'll exalt you in due time. And Hannah is an example of that. We bring our burdens to the Lord and leave them there. God does bring His blessings in His time, in His way. I guarantee every outcome will be like Hannah's. No, but these are examples of the fact we can trust our sovereign God. And we now, as His people, have been told about the good things that He has promised for us, provided for us. And so my afflictions may not end until the glory that He has prepared for me. But that's fine. I can wait upon Him. And lastly, we need to keep our commitments to the Lord. And that is true. In the New Testament as well as the Old, we make great and wonderful promises under pressure and forget them. And even a difficult promise is one that is to be kept. And Hannah does that. All right, we'll see more of her character as we go into chapter 2. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your sovereign work in the lives of your people. Thank you, Lord, for the record of these historical people who were written for our admonition, our instruction, so that we could learn from them. Lord, thank you for Hannah, such godly character. Lord, it's easy to study and read about the pain, trials, heartaches of other people and think, of course they should be faithful. Of course they should trust their God. Lord, we need to take these to heart and learn for ourselves. We go through trials and pressures and pain and difficulty, things we don't understand why it needs to be this way, why it should happen this way. But Lord, we know these things come into our lives from the hands of a loving Heavenly Father. Lord, as we walk with You in these times and trust You, we are privileged to grow and mature and gain an understanding of You and a knowledge and insight of You that we could not learn in any other way. We desire to mature. Lord, pray that we'll take these to heart even in the days before us in this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.